ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Today's message is part two of the message that Scott started last week called Preserving Purity. We're covering the next two points of that particular message. It was all one thing together. So we are looking at chapter 12 today. In 2 Corinthians 11 that we looked at last week, Paul admits his fear that some of the Corinthians had been deceived and they were led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And these false teachers, they were leading the people to believe in a false gospel and in a false spirit and a false Jesus, one that would allow them to be impure, one that would allow them to be sexually immoral, one that would allow them to continue in whatever religious devotion they had, but also continue in their own sensuality and sin in their lives, opening the door for rampant sin within the church. So, desiring to preserve the purity of the church, Paul appeals to the Corinthians using a very logical argument. He goes through the process of saying, okay, here's the differences between my ministry and the ministry of these false apostles that are leading you astray, who are violating your pure devotion to Christ. They have come in with fancy speech, with pretty words, enticing messages, but preaching a false gospel. And we have to listen. As a church today, we have to listen because we are living in a world where there are still false teachers and false gospels and false messages, and don't think for a second that somehow we are immune to that deception, because we're not. Don't think for a second that somehow 2 Corinthians 12 and the message in it is not for us. We are daily bombarded with a false message and a false idea, false hope, false religion. And I promise you that all of that is not safely contained outside of these brick walls. You hear what I'm saying? It's all the false teaching and false thought and false theology, it's not all outside of these brick walls. Sometimes you're sitting next to it in your small groups. Maybe sitting next to somebody who has a false idea or false understanding or serves a false gospel right now today. Because Jesus said you need to be aware of false prophets who come to you in what? Sheep's clothing, which means they look like you, right? But inside they're ravenous wolves seeking to devour. That's still a warning that is very much a part of our life today. It's not something that was just back then. That's a solemn warning for all generations. The American Sunday School Union, you may have never heard of that before, started a periodical, the Sunday School Times. This was in 1859. By 1875, it was ranked among the foremost Sunday school journals in the world. So they would produce these journals, they would send them out to churches, churches would use them to help teach their Sunday school, or give them information to go by. In 1889, the publisher H. Clay Trumbull wrote this in the Sunday School Times. He said, It is quite as important not to be led astray by false religious teachers as by any other class of deceivers or deceived. There is quite as much danger in this line as in any other. Sincerity on our part is no guard against deception or wandering, nor is sincerity a safeguard to a religious teacher. Those who are themselves both honest and sincere would lead us astray if we follow them in their wrong path. There is danger of our being led astray by the sermons we hear, the papers or the books we read, the counsel or the example of those whom we have supposed to be godly, or by the impulses or convictions of our own minds and hearts. There is such a thing as conscientious error teaching and devil serving. So even 1889, still dealing with the same issue of deception that we still deal with today. There are false teachers in the world. There's false messages in the world. There are ways that we think about the church and we think about ourselves within the body of Christ in a wrong way, in a way that builds us up rather than Christ. And we have to think in terms that there is danger both inside and outside of the church, and that there are people whose intentions are wicked, and there are people whose intentions are pure, and both can lead us astray. You can be completely sincere and mean well and have a good heart and still be completely wrong. And that's why truth matters. That's why truth matters. Because Jesus says of the false apostles, you will know them by their fruit. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So in our text this morning, we see Paul challenging the Corinthians' willingness to accept the leadership of these false apostles and following what he calls super apostles by comparing the fruit of them to his own. And last week we saw how Paul's love and sacrifice for the Corinthians was the fruit that proved that he was actually a good tree, aka a good apostle. In chapter 12, we're going to see two more things that prove Paul's intentions are good: his humility and his genuine concern. So let's read the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Please stand with me as we read God's word. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Be seated. So Paul's going to begin this section by appealing to his humility. As proof of his desire to help preserve the purity in the church, he points to authentic humility. What does that look like? How do we see that humility in Paul? He says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it." So in chapter 11, he starts this process of telling the Corinthians they're going to have to bear with him in a little foolishness, because he's going to play this little game. And what he's going to do is he's going to do what the super apostles are doing. He's going to start boasting about a few things. And he knows that boasting is foolish. And he reiterates it here. He says, "I'm going to continue to do it, but there's really nothing to be gained by it. There's no value in it because boasting is foolishness." In other words, it benefits no one. It does nothing to build up the church, which is ultimately Paul's goal here, to build up the church. And what he's doing is he's playing off the fact that these false apostles were boasting, greatly boasting. And he's saying, that's foolishness. Like, nobody should do that, but I'm going to do it because they're going to do it, and that's what you listen to. So we're going to go with this. Boasting of one's abilities and accomplishments and status that comes out to be, it comes out to look like immaturity and foolishness, and it should have no place among the people of God. We should be boasting about the things of God, right? We should be boasting about God Himself and the things that God is accomplishing among us and in our hearts, and that's really hard to do when we are tooting our own horn. God is great, but hey, look at me. Look at my life. Look what's going on. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at what I can do. Look at all of the things that I am probably better at than you. Insert eye roll. All of you have done it. You've heard somebody talking about themselves, and you're just like, ugh. We know people like that, but we know that there's no place for it with the people of God. Because we don't boast about how great we are, because we know that we're not that great. The Apostle Peter says, we are a holy people chosen to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. The only thing that we should be boasting about is the Lord. We are called to proclaim His excellencies, not our own. Not only were the Corinthians listening to the self-praise of the false apostles and false teachers, and teachers that were getting up and basically claiming to be great and claiming to have all of these revelations and all of these understandings, and they were looking at that and envying that and wanting to be like that, and seeing that they had something that maybe appealed to them, they had abandoned the gospel for those things. So Paul, knowing how foolish it is, starts to boast about things like the other false apostles do, but the problem is he boasts about things that people don't normally boast about. Weakness. Like, they're saying how great they are. Look how terrible I am. They are so eloquent in the way they speak, I can barely put a sentence together. I mean, that's Paul just starts boasting in his weakness. He's hoping to use this irony to expose the fraud of the false teachers. And the struggle is getting the church's attention off of these false teachers and getting their attention onto Christ. And how is he going to go about doing that without putting attention on himself? That's really the struggle that he is dealing with here. And so ultimately, he has to figure out a way to boast in such a way that turns people's attention toward Christ. And it comes out kind of awkward. He says, I'm going to go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. Now, what he's getting ready to do is speak about a vision and a revelation that he himself has experienced, something that has happened to him, but he doesn't want to boast about it. He doesn't even really want to talk about it, but he's going to, and he's going to do it in a third person. And it's going to come out kind of strange. So he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, and whether in body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. He said, this man has heard things which cannot be spoken, things so wonderful that cannot be uttered among men. And he tells this story of this experience, and he doesn't want to boast about it. He does want to prove that these false apostles are not the only ones that have seen visions, heard revelations. So he decides the best way to reveal his own vision is to speak about it as if it happened to some other guy he knows. We've done that before, right? We'll say to somebody, so hypothetically, I have a friend, right? I have a friend, and this has happened to that friend. What would you do in that situation? Which is usually obvious. We know that you're talking about yourself, okay? Paul says, I know a guy, and this guy had this experience. And I can boast in that guy's experience, because it's true, but I'm not going to. I'm going to boast in my own weakness. He speaks of this idea of a third heaven, which he calls paradise. And the third heaven refers to the place where God dwells, the place that we cannot see. Now, first century Jewish concepts of heaven is a little bit different. Some had thought that maybe there were seven levels to heaven, but I don't believe that's what Paul is referring to here. I believe Paul is simply referring to the idea that heaven is the realm in which we can't see God. So the heavens, the first heavens would be the sky where you see the birds fly. The second heavens would be where the sun and moon exist, what we think of as space today. And then the third heaven would be where God physically dwells, where paradise is. And I believe, simply put, Paul was taken to paradise. He got a glimpse of what that was like. And the things that he heard there are too wonderful to be spoken by human words on earth. And he can't speak those things. He says, I could boast in a Christian man like that, who's had that experience, but I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to boast in my weakness. It wouldn't be wrong to boast about all those amazing things. However, it could cause them to put Paul on a pedestal, to think too highly of him, and therefore he's not going to say anything else about it. It's like, I'm going to stay away from that. Paul models for us here humility as a proper characteristic for the people of God, a characteristic that helps build up the church. It's living and serving humbly before the Lord in our everyday life. That's what really matters. It's not us trying to transcend this physical realm into some spiritual unseen reality and make everything all of this, the spiritual kind of stuff. That's not what is important. What is important is that God is working in the everyday realities of life. And I think people are often searching for a sign. They want a big worship experience. They want a physical sign that God is working. And the moment where God breaks through everyday norms and reveals himself in such a way that isn't normal, that God told me moment. People are searching for that moment that shatters their lives. And sometimes I wonder how much of that desire is not actually about God at all, but is really just about us. Is that what drew the Corinthians to the false teachers? I think it is. Their elaborate visions, the big God moments that they're talking about, drew people astray to them. Here Paul takes a very different approach. He has one of those life-altering moments, and he believes it's better that he doesn't bring too much attention to it, so that others won't think of him too highly. There seems to be a couple reasons for this. One, it sets him apart from the false teachers who would have used that experience and that vision to their personal advantage. So it sets Paul apart. Secondly, it keeps Paul from pride and arrogance. In fact, the revelation that he experienced was so great, and the potential for him to become conceited was so strong, that God gave him a thorn in his flesh. This is a messenger of Satan. And Paul, on three occasions, pleaded for God to remove that. Pleaded for that to leave him. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. This is something Paul was able to endure because of the power of God. Not something he was going to escape. And a lot of times that's what we want to do. We want to escape when all God is doing is giving us the power to endure. God is working through Paul's weakness. Our weaknesses remind us that we are in need of the grace of God, that we have no power or strength or hope on our own to handle the struggles of everyday life. And we stand firm not in our own strength, but in the strength of God. And we have to start recognizing that God is working, but he's working daily. His invisible hand is working daily in the small moments of everyday life. And we should stop sitting around looking for the big God moments to gawk at, and we should realize that God was doing big things before we ever dragged our sorry selves out of bed today. God works in everyday normal life. He works in the small stuff, and the hand of God is moving in such a way that He is doing big things in our midst, and we can only see small glimpses of it. For Paul, he was faithful. His everyday love, his everyday sacrifice, his everyday humility, his everyday concern for the Corinthian church was the means by which God was working to restore them to purity. Not the big things, the everyday things. Not the, I'm going to love you on Sunday because I have to be because we're here in front of people and people are watching. But the, I'm going to love you and pursue you daily, even when we leave this place, and I'm not going to let you go because I passionately love you. That's what we're talking about here. The struggles that have led Paul to suffer daily for the sake of the gospel, those are the little things that God is using in Paul's life to do big things. Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, calamity. And I'll gladly boast in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So we gladly endure for the sake of Christ. And here Paul clarifies for us what he means by weakness. Because he's not talking about sin. He's not talking about the mistakes that we have made along the way. The weaknesses are our circumstances that we experience in everyday life. The insults, the hardships, the persecution, the calamity, the things that we humbly endure. And while the world may see these things happening to us as weaknesses, our ability to endure them is really our strength. And when God works through our weakness, God gets the glory, and we serve in humility. And the more humble we are, the more we are like Christ. The more we are like Jesus, who willingly allowed himself to be crucified so that we could have access to forgiveness and salvation. So that those who call on the name of the Lord may be saved and receive the Holy Spirit. So that a bunch of broken, busted, sinful, weak beings can stand tall under the pressures of this world and say, you know what, I'm content with weakness. I am content with insult and hardship and persecution and calamity because where I am weak, God is strong. And our God is unmatched. And there is no God like Him. And our God is awesome in power. And our God rules and reigns. And though the world doesn't know it yet, one day it will bow before this God. Humility in Christ is a defining characteristic of the children of God. And if any of us boast today, let us boast only in the Lord. It's a fruit that verifies that we are His, that gives evidence to the transformation that has taken place in our lives and proves that Jesus is the real deal. So Paul's humility in comparison to the false teachers should have been clear enough evidence that he was for their good. The second characteristic that proves Paul's desire is to help preserve purity in the church is his concern. Not only is he humble, but he is concerned for them. He cares about their souls. He doesn't just care about his status. He doesn't say, you know what, I started this thing and now the church isn't going so well and it's going to look bad on me. No, he has concern for the people, the souls of the people, not the church institution, the church building, the church incorporated, not that, the individuals, the church body. He has concern for them, a genuine, heartfelt concern, a deep concern for the souls. And the fact that he has more concern for them than his own well-being is another sign that he is indeed a true apostle, one that the Corinthians should have picked up on. That should have been something that they would have caught. Paul's concern for the Corinthians is threefold. They have ignored the signs. They rejected the truth, and they now face judgment. He says, I've been a fool, verse 11. I've been a fool, you forced me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, For I was not at all inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me for this wrong. So Paul recognizes that they are ignoring the signs. And he once again bemoans this whole foolishness of boasting. He's like, boasting. It's foolishness. He says it again. But this time, he blames the Corinthians. Like, I have to do this, and it's stupid, and I don't like it. But it's your fault. Like, you are pushing me to this because you should have had my back. That's really what Paul's saying here. Right? The signs of a true apostle, signs and great works and wonders have all been performed before you. You've seen all of these things, God working in the lives of people, and you should have had my back. That should have been a sign for you, but instead you turned. He said, I should have been commended by you. They chose to ignore the obvious and accept the foolish. And sometimes we're no different. Right? Another sign that they ignored was Paul chose not to burden the church. He accepted no financial help from them, whereas the false apostles did burden them. And Paul uses sarcasm here to reiterate the irony of the situation. I must have done something wrong when I chose not to burden you. Please forgive me for that. I mean, this is just loaded with sarcasm. But he's using the irony to say, what are you thinking? He says, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I love you more. Am I to be loved less? Here's where you see the depth of Paul's love and concern for these people. He says, I'm coming, but not for your stuff. I don't want your money. I don't want your stuff. I don't want anything that belongs to you. I want you. You are what is important. Your soul, that's what is important. Look, he says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. I love you. And this is the sign, another sign that they are ignoring, Paul's genuine, authentic concern for them. He says, I've loved you so abundantly, why do you love me so little? It doesn't make sense. So what they're doing is they're rejecting the truth. You look in verse 16. This is their opinion of Paul. They think he was crafty, that he tricked them. He says, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit? Well, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding. Paul says, everything that we've done for you, for the upbuilding of the Corinthian church, the people of God. Having ignored all of the signs of Paul's generosity, they go on to accuse him of tricking them. But Paul says, everybody that I've sent, every time that I have come, there's nothing that we've done. They are above reproach. And they were under the impression that Paul had, that was writing to them ultimately just to defend his own honor. And he says, no, that's not the case. I'm writing to you for your upbuilding, so that you recognize that you're being led astray. This was never Paul's intention to support his reputation. It was always about the Corinthians' relationship with God, and that's what really mattered. their relationship with God. And that's what really matters for us, our relationship with God. Do we love Jesus? Do we worship Jesus? Do we serve Jesus? So for the Corinthians, because they were rejecting the gospel, he says they're facing judgment. Verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. In other words, he says, when I come, I fear that I'm going to find you quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility, gossip, conceit, and disorder. That means I'm not finding you as I wish. And when I come, you're not going to find me as you wish, because I'm not going to come nicely. I'm going to come with judgment, with authority, and I'm going to discipline you. My children get in trouble at home. I'm at work. My wife makes a phone call. Right? I say, put my child on the phone. I read verse 20. When I come, I'm not going to find you as I wish. You're not going to find me as you wish. Right? Because that's what he's saying here. I am coming to discipline and to judge. If you are not going to be right before the Lord, then I can't present you as pure before Christ. He's already expressed his desire to see them pure. But he thinks they've been deceived and led astray from their pure devotion to Jesus. They were accepting another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And so he basically turns his concern into symptoms. And he says, will there be quarreling? Is there jealousy? Is there anger and hostility? Is there slander and gossip? Is there conceit? Will I find disorder in the church? All of those are the symptoms of a people who have abandoned the gospel. Okay? And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, these are the symptoms that you are following a false gospel and a false Jesus. And here's what I'm afraid I'm going to find when I come. And if he finds them in rebellion, he will have to bring discipline. They're not able to be presented to Christ pure because they're not repentant. And their unrepentant hearts may in fact be an indication that they were never saved to begin with. And that Paul cares about most. He cares about their souls, and he fears that he is going to have to grieve their loss. He fears that he'll have to grieve their loss. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and the sexual morality and the sensuality that they have practiced. Genuine, authentic concern for the souls of others is a defining characteristic of the people of God. We don't just care about ourselves, we care about others, and we care not just about whether others are doing what we want, we care about whether they know Jesus. We care about the souls of one another in this room. We care enough that we would live for their good, that we would have concern and build one another up and encourage one another to live in the truth and rebuke one another when we turn from the truth. And we don't always want people to point out our wrongs. We don't always want people to get into our business. We don't always want people to say, you know what, you know, maybe you're not living like Christ here, but ultimately when it's done in love and with humility, we can rest assured that it is done for our good because we have concern for one another. When we love and sacrifice and are humble before the Lord and we serve one another and we help one another and we have concern for one another, then it shouldn't make us mad when someone comes to us and says, I love you, brother. I love you, sister, and I something's not right here, and there's something wrong in your life, and I believe that I want to help you along the way. We shouldn't be upset by that. We should accept it. But most of the time when we come in here, we put on the fake face and we say, you know what, I don't have problems. And so when someone comes to us and maybe says something to us, now we go on the defensive because we have to guard our image, not our purity. It's false. The moral collapse of the church is an indication that they've abandoned the faith that they were once taught. So he issues a call to reject that deception, to repent of their sins, and to turn to the Lord. Through irony and sarcasm, he exposes these false apostles for being unloving and self-promoting and arrogant and indifferent to the health of the church. And he emphasizes the characteristics of true apostleship: love, sacrifice, humility, concern. And Paul sought to preserve the purity of the church. His goal was to build them up in Christ. Listen, what builds up the church is not flattery, it's hard truth. Don't despise hard truth. Rejoice in it, accept it, allow it to change your life. Would people today describe you as loving or unloving? Are you boastful or sacrificial? Are you humble or arrogant? Do you have concern for the purity of the church? Or are you indifferent? Jesus says you will know them by their fruits. Don't think that you're hiding. Today we still have the same tendency to abandon what is hard for what is easy, to choose flattery over truth, to reject the doctrine of the apostles over the accepted norms of our society and culture. We still have a tendency to cling to false gods, gods that promise us everything and leave us with nothing. And it will all be for nothing if it isn't for Jesus. And if there is anything else you take home with you today, please remember it's all about Jesus. Everything we do here is about Jesus. You say, man, I do struggle. I have some of these issues that you talk about. It's not too late. That's the reason Paul is writing, because it wasn't too late for them. Right? I'm coming. And I want you to see that what you're doing is wrong and you need to change. You need to have a pure devotion for Christ and for the gospel. Folks, it's not too late for you to serve Jesus, to love Jesus, to pursue Jesus. And if you need help, let us help you, so that we are a church, as Paul says, is presented pure in Christ. God says, be holy as I am holy. We know we can't, because we know it's impossible, because we've tried. But I am reminded that with God, all things are possible. So where do we turn? We turn to God. Seek truth, because truth matters.